Patty, and thank you, Dan. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20? Now, we usually have communion once a month. The Bible says, as oft as you do it. He talks about how we are to do it, but not when. We're never commanded when. And some churches do it once a year, and some do it every Sunday. But there is no specific command to do it. Now, John Calvin thought it should be done every Sunday, and of course the Catholic Church practices it every Sunday, and others do as well, but we've taken it here. Plymouth Brethren, who are the group I'm closest to in heart, also do it every Sunday. But I always found it interesting that we do it in the morning service, since it's called the Lord's Supper. And I might have, not the Lord's breakfast or Lord's brunch. So I think evening is a good time to have it. But anyway, let me say that we've been going through the Gospel of John, especially starting at chapter 18. Pardon me? I know. We've been going through the Gospel of John as we go through communion. I haven't quite finished to my satisfaction a 9-page outlined address on Jewish jurisprudence at the time of Jesus, about the 6 particular trials that he went through, what was, according to one lawyer that I read, 9 particular illegalities. Another one had 27, and we'll go through, hopefully next month in December 1st, when we have the Lord's Supper. I will have those notes ready, and probably because they are in the nature of something rather detailed, because we're dealing with legal matters, we'll probably have to run off copies of that. And instead of just running them off of our machine, what we may do is just send them to you through an email attachment, and so that when you come, you can run off your own copy at home. But we are in Luke chapter 20. Yesterday was the first day of hunting season, and I am reminded of a story about Henry Kissinger when they went to Russia to be with Brezhnev in occasion of the first SALT treaty that Nixon signed with them. Brezhnev wanted Kissinger to go hunting with him. So he took them out hunting, and Kissinger's not a devotee of that blood sport, but they went hunting. And he felt particularly nauseous about the whole thing, because what Brezhnev had done was he had all sorts of feed scattered around his blind where they were up in a tree shooting at boars. And so they had set a trap for the, they didn't go out and find them in the wild. They set this trap for them. And they shot 5 boars, and Kissinger went home, and I guess he almost decided to relieve himself of any stomach discomfort at the thought of having killed so many wild boars deceptively through a trap. We're dealing with a passage where the Jewish leaders are now setting a trap for Jesus. If you look at chapter 20, where am I here? Verse 19. The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Now, you remember the parable in verses 9 through 18, about the Lord of this vineyard sends his son, And the vineyard people say, we're not going, the tenants say, we're not going to have this man rule over us. And they kill him. And these men have perceived correctly that Jesus, under this veiled reference of the parable, is talking about them, and they're angry. Now, what happens when in their anger is that they are going to fulfill exactly what he said they were going to do. They had been much wiser if, hearing Jesus think that they were going to kill him, they decided to show him great mercy. But no, anger is often irrational. And we say and do things when we're angry that we live to regret. I remember my Greek professor, when we went through the book of James, said, if you speak when you're angry, you'll make the most eloquent speech you will ever live to regret. You will speak in iambic pentameter. You will just have just a nice flow to your eloquence. Well, that's where they are. They're angry. But notice verse 19 says, they are afraid of the people. That's the only thing that restrains them from killing Jesus, because Jesus is popular. So what they need to do is they need to figure a way whereby Jesus discredits himself in the eyes of the people or in the eyes of Rome. So as I said before, when we went through the book of Daniel, it is easy to trap a righteous person because you know there are certain things he will not do to save himself. So all you have to do is manipulate the circumstances and you've got him. So what we find in this passage, starting at verse 20, all the way to the end of the chapter, we find them first on the offensive, and they're going to ask set two particular traps for him. The first trap is going to be about paying tribute to Caesar. That's the one we're going to study today. Then the second trap is going to be a religious question about the resurrection. So they put Jesus on the defensive, but what's strange is that Jesus, my admiration for Jesus is so great. He changes the situation. And while they put him on the defensive, once he finishes speaking, they are on the defensive. He knows just how, to use the modern political phrase, he knows how to pivot and to change the situation around. We're going to see that here in just a minute. And he does it by asking a question. He does it through a very simple question. So he sets set two traps for him. And then what Jesus does, and we see this in verse 41, Jesus then goes on the offensive, and he makes them try to answer a question. And we notice when you get down here, look at verse 44, David thus called him Lord, so how is he his son? Notice there is no answer. No answer. Now, we've already seen that before. When Jesus asked him about John the Baptist, was his baptism from heaven or not? They knew, we don't know. You mean we pay you guys to be experts in this stuff and you don't know what you're doing? What are we paying you for? And then he sends, in the last part of the chapter, a warning about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who speak well but do evil. So that's the layout of the whole chapter. They're already intent on trapping Jesus, and notice what the text says in verse 19. The text says, lay hands on him. Now, this isn't an ordination where they bring him forward and they lay their hands on him and pray. The phrase, lay their hands on, carries a very sinister overtone. They want to arrest him. And so they're going to set a trap for him. Now, the subject here is what is the proper relationship of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to the national government? And we're going to study that briefly in this passage and look at Romans 13 in just a minute. Well, let's look at this passage here and see what happens. Verse 20, here's where they set their trap. So they watched him. Oh, my friends, hate has a sharp eye. Once you decide you don't like somebody, there's nothing he can do to change your opinion. I have found that out. I've also found that once they decide to hate you, it doesn't matter how much good you've done to them in the past. Once hate takes possession of a person, murder, discrediting somebody, always takes place. They watched him and sent spies. The Greek word here means one hired to lie in wait, who pretended to be sincere. The word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine and sera. It refers to a sales trick. In the ancient world, when they made pottery, sometimes a dish would crack. And they would learn that if you could fill it with wax, the crack with wax, and then paint over it, the crack was invisible to the eye. And so the only way you could realize that this was bad pottery was to hold the plate up to the light, where all of a sudden the sunlight would come through where the wax is. So sometimes, in order to convince their customers that their pottery was worth purchasing, they would have a table with the words sine sera, without wax, no phoniness. And that's what we have here, the sincerity. Notice their purpose, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him, there's their purpose, up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. They want to get Jesus in trouble with Rome. So in verse 21, they ask him, teacher, oh, get your boots on, friends. You need waiters for this statement. Teacher, we know that you speak the truth rightly. That's number one. Number two, and show no partiality. And number three, truly teach the way of God. All three of those statements are true, aren't they? You cannot, my friends, you cannot speak too highly of our Lord. There is no gracious, generous compliment for which he is not worthy. So what's wrong with this statement? They don't believe a single thing of it. It's all flattery, which is hopefully to lead Jesus into a false confidence that these men are sincere, they're true, seekers after truth. And thus, Jesus makes an indiscretion. He speaks boldly to people that are his friends, only to find out they are enemies. So, this is what we have. Now we come to the clever question. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That is a clever question. And what kind of answer do you think it requires? Do you see how they phrase the question? Is it proper to give tribute to Caesar or not? Answer, yes or no. That is a cleverly phrased question. And you know what? Legalists are good at knowing how to play gotcha. If he says yes, he will fall out of favor with the people because they all hate Rome. They want to be free. They hate paying taxes. How many of you love paying taxes? I don't see any hands. Okay. If he says yes, he's in trouble with the people. If he says no, he's in trouble with Rome. Is this a cleverly set trap or what? How would you respond to a situation like that? Even if you say, well, I don't know, you're going to lose favor in the eyes of the people because they're all dead set against it. And I'm sure they spent time thinking how to phrase that question just right to play gotcha. They spent some time thinking through this whole issue. How malevolent is their heart. But verse 23 said he perceived. By the way, we had perceived in verse 19. They perceived that he met them in his parable. He perceives their craftiness. Here is an example of Jesus' insight and wisdom in dealing with people. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 2, we have a statement that many people believed on him, but we have this statement. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. They said, we believe, but Jesus didn't believe them. Now, there was one exception, which the very next chapter tells us, which is Nicodemus. But Jesus, you cannot buffalo Jesus. This is why Martin Luther said the first law of prayer is don't lie to God. If you're not happy, tell him. At least you get full marks for being honest. And God already knows what's in our hearts. He hates pretense. You see this in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 11. He's tired of them trampling down my courts, offering second-rate sacrifices to me. That's what we have here. So notice we have Jesus refuting. And again, I think of my high school buddy, David Natowitz. You remember me talking about him last week? Why do Jews always answer a question with a question? And his answer was, why not? Here's what Jesus does. He asks them a question. Here is where he pivots. He puts them on the defensive. He says, show me a denarius, which is an old Roman coin, and it had a picture of Caesar on it with his claim to divinity. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, the obvious answer is Caesar. Now, that money, by the way, is real evidence of Rome's power, both political and economic. There it is, a denarius. So Jesus responds with this aphorism in verse 25. He said to them, then, there's his concluding comment, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There is a division of loyalty that you and I have. One of our loyalties has a condition. Another loyalty is unconditional. Our loyalty to the federal government, to the state government, to the local government is conditional. Our loyalty to God is unconditional. We see this in Acts chapter 4, where you remember they're brought in before the magistrates and told, "You shall not preach anymore in the name of this man Jesus." And Peter says, "It's better to obey God than to obey man." The state sometimes asks us to do things that we say, we can't do that. In the early church, one of the ways this took place was the worship of Caesar. Rome was very tolerant about religion. It didn't matter what you were, as long as you were a loyal citizen to Rome. And the way you showed your loyalty to Rome was to go into the temple before a statue of Caesar, take a pinch of salt, and sprinkle it on the altar and say, "Caesar Kurios." Caesar is Lord. By the way, the Greek word is Caesar. And yes, in German, it's Kaiser. And in Russian, it is, anyone know? Tsar. All you have to do is claim Caesar is Lord. Some Christians say, "Yeah, I can do that." But an awful lot said, "I can't do that. There's only one Lord. Christus Kurios." And for that, they were considered subversives. They were considered aliens. They were considered enemies of the state, the penalty for which was a lovely trip to the arena to meet lions. And I'm not talking about the Detroit Lions. I'm talking about real lions. Some were tarred, tied to a stake, put up in Nero's garden, and set fire to. Rome was serious about traitors. I didn't care what your religion was, but you had to take the loyalty oath and prove that you were a good, loyal Roman. First Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are to honor everyone in authority, but Christ comes first. We see, verse 26, the conclusion, and they were not able, in the presence of the people. That was key. They had to discredit him in the eyes of the people. It was not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his word, they became silent, but only temporarily. Now, I want to take this idea about loyalty to the state just a bit further. And will you look at your outline that I have handed out to you of Romans 13, 1 through 7. I would love to have included the verses so that it was all there for you, but I wanted to get it on this little small page. So let's look at this passage just briefly. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans 13, you can see from my outline how I understand the flow of Paul's argument. This is why I like going through a book one at a time, so you can follow the logic. That's, you know, topical sermons are okay. You take a verse here and you take a verse here, and you never know if they're taken out of context and emphasizing something that isn't emphasized. But look at this. Believers are urged to submit to civil authorities because this shows their submission to God, who has established human government to fulfill certain duties. Roman numeral 1, the duty is stated, Every individual, including each believer, is to be in submission to the governing authorities. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There it is. He individualizes it, every believer. Now, the duty is supported, or the reasons for it, are the major part of the passage, verses 2 through 6. He's going to give three reasons why we should be in support of government. Reason number one, its origin. Resistance to human government is, in truth, resistance to God and brings his judgment because all human government has been established by God with authority to govern. Notice how he says this. He says, first of all, for there is no authority, it's in the singular, no authority except from God. All authority in the church, in government, even in heaven among the angels, all authority comes from God. It is a derived authority, not a natural authority. But notice the next statement, and those, plural, that exist have been instituted by God. Now, did you notice the shift from the singular authority to the plural? Paul is going from the general abstract principle that all authority comes from God to the many different nations and governing authorities, nationalism, statehood, local government, county governments, city government, village government, all the way down the line. All of it comes ultimately from God. So he goes from the general to the specific, from the singular to the plural. Does this apply to people who live in Nazi Germany? I don't see an asterisk with a footnote at the bottom. Now, does that mean that we need to, if that case, we need to have swastikas in the church? I obey the, if I lived in Nazi Germany, I would be obedient to the speed laws, I would pay my taxes, but I would avoid anything that struck as being disloyal to Jesus Christ. And the funny thing was, the Germans tried to make that an issue. They said, a true Christian is a Nazi. They made that statement. I've read it. If you're a true Christian, you're patriotic. Yes and no. I'm not going to resist. I'm not going to protest. Unless what they are asking violates God's word. So he draws an inference, as you see here in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities, plural, the specific governments, resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, it doesn't say what the source of the judgment is, whether it is from God or man. And here's the first reason. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. They are to restrain evil. Now, there's some discussion whether or not our judicial system is actually doing that when you keep releasing a repeated offender. That's bad. Then he says, he personalizes it. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then what do you do? Do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant. The Greek word there is for deacon. He is God's deacon for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's your reason. Notice he does not carry the sword in vain. I take that phrase to mean that a national government has the right to defend itself, to have an army, to have a police force. That's how they are able to punish evildoers. Now, I'm not so wild about the KGB, which has me a nefarious, but they serve a purpose. Now, I don't wish to get into the purpose of Nazi Germany and so forth. We can do that another time, but my time is limited. But you see here that the reason we do is the resistance. We don't want to resist because we don't want to resist God. Secondly, the purpose of government is to punish evildoers, to deter evil. By the way, you don't mind if I take this little rabbit trail. The Enlightenment under Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who influenced Mr. Jefferson so terribly, he believes that man is basically good. What is it that corrupts man then? It's institutions. Now, he can't answer the question, if man is basically good, how in the world do institutions make you bad? But you want to know where, let me give you a modern example of that kind of thinking, that people are basically good and institutions are bad. I'm going to start with one word and let's see if you can finish the rest. Defund. There it is. This is inherent in the thinking of some of the founding fathers. So we make the statement, as Henry David Thoreau does in his essay on civil disobedience, the government that governs least governs best. Why? Because institutions are evil. Man is basically good. I'm sorry. I think the wisdom of God in Scripture is far superior to the dreams of that little immoral, absolutely immoral character, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He went on a one-man scheme of repopulating the earth with numerous people and showed no responsibility at all to anyone other than himself. And yet man is basically good. If you don't believe the scriptures, you will believe the lie. And that's Satan's number one tool. Well, the third reason in verses 5 and 6, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, because they punish evildoers, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending this very thing. And so he begins with a duty, he ends with a duty in verse 7, pay all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the scripture. God has ordained a government. Now, I remember having a conversation with a man who absolutely despised President Obama. And I had made a rather foolish statement that if President Obama walked into our church service, we would show him respect. because he's president of the United States. And this man said, I won't. He's not my president. Read Romans 13. You may not have voted for any particular candidate who then became president. You say, I didn't elect him. God did. Okay. We render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. Now I'm going to answer a question that I have been asked, not all the time, once in a great while. Why don't we sing patriotic songs in the church service? I have nothing against patriotic songs. I sing them, I enjoy them, I love 4th of July parades. But have you noticed that on the 4th of July, when we wave the flag and talk about those who gave their life for our country, that we speak with respect, but they never mention the Lord Jesus Christ at all? We have dedicated this hour to worship the Lord. If after the worship service you want to stand around the piano and sing patriotic songs as Patty plays them, I'll join you. But not in the hour that we've set aside to worship God alone. Now that's where my conscience is. And since, according to our church constitution, I am responsible for the worship service, I'm bound by my conscience, and at least temporarily, you are too. I love this country. I don't want to be in any other country. I don't understand people that hate our country and yet still live here. To me, it doesn't make sense. But this hour is not dedicated to the glorification of man or our nation. It is dedicated solely to the glory of God. I think the greatest composer, musical composer that ever lived, was JSB, Johann Sebastian Bach. And if you look at the original manuscripts of Bach's music, you see the German letters JJ at the top of every musical score, which is, Jesus, help me. And at the end of the score, it has SGD. Sola Gloria Deo. Only to the glory of God. I feel about our worship service like Bach did about his music. I love our country. I will not go on a protest. If the man that's elected I don't like, I'm not going to protest and stand on a corner and say, no king. I told Ruth Ann yesterday as we were driving by, going to go to HEB, our weekly pilgrimage to the temple of the stomach. Went into, and there on the corner, no king, no king. I said, you know what? I feel like I need to go back to the house and get a placard and see what my reaction is when I stand on the corner with Christ alone as King. True. He is. He is the King who died for his subjects. In the world, The subjects die for the king, but in the kingdom of God, the king dies for his subjects. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we don't just get into reverie about thinking about what it was like when Christ died. It is a sign of the covenant. And by partaking, we, number one, affirm that we are in the covenant that God has made with his people, the new covenant written about in the book of Hebrews. We are asserting that Jesus Christ's death was for me. That's one of the things that we do in the Lord's Supper. The other one is we are expressing our loyalty. We're not taking a pinch of salt and saying, Caesar, Curias. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, Christus, Curias. Even over my psuche, my soul. The night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to join us as we celebrate the covenant he established by his death with us, and as we express our loyalty to him. Father, we ask for your blessing on this symbol of the body of our Lord, who in our place lived a perfect life, fulfilling every demand of the law, and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our behalf, that we may have his righteousness given to us as he takes upon himself our sin and our guilt. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In honor of him, let us eat. Father, we love your Son, and we look especially forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb described in the book of Revelation, when we will be at the Lord's table with himself, not only spiritually present as he is now, but physically present. And he himself will be the host then as he is now. This is his table. He is the host. I pray, Father, that we honor your Son. It's hard for us to imagine the agony of what he endured. Even your word is rather silent about the physical agony, but it does emphasize the spiritual agony in the garden. And while we can't imagine that, help us to believe it and to praise you for his most holy work, which preserves your integrity as a just judge who must condemn the guilty. And yet you let us go scot-free, not because we're perfect, but because Jesus Christ died in our place. As we drink of this cup, which represents the new covenant that he has established with us, we pray, Father, that we will honor him and that you will renew our dedication to love him fervently and to serve him obediently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In remembrance of him. Now, before I pronounce the benediction, remember Darlene in your prayers. Remember Ed and Carrie and Christine, and pray for our government, that God will be gracious to us and give us grace which we do not deserve, because he is a gracious and living God. And help also pray that when this grace is bestowed, it's not bestowed in vain. The people will treat the grace of God as if that's what he does. And we don't have any obligation to do better. We do. I love you dearly. I'm glad you're here. Let's pray for the benediction. Please stand. Our Father in heaven, help us to put you first in everything. In our loyalties, even above our families or our country. May Jesus Christ always be praised and served as King. And that everything we do pleases you, honors him, and blesses others. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.